We can't begin to relate properly to our brethren in Christ if we let our pride get in the way. That's why the Apostle Paul calls us to a proper estimation of ourselves and a radical mental readjustment of who we really are. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We're neither to think too highly of ourselves, nor are we to think too poorly of ourselves. But the first estimation is by far the most dangerous. Keep listening as Dr. Boyce leads us through Paul's thinking on how we view ourselves and shows us that the right evaluation is one in which the glory goes to God.
Some time ago, I came across a story of a man who imagined that he was quite spiritual. He had a Christian friend who was more mature than he was, and he went to this friend and said that he wanted his friend to pray for him in order that he might be humble. The way he put it was this, he said, "Pray for me that I might be nothing." Well, his friend knew the Bible, and he was probably thinking of 1 Corinthians 1:28, and he replied, "You are nothing, brother. Take it by faith." Now, that's what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans 12:3 as he moves from his profound treatment of these first principles about a Christian life to the Christian's right relationship to other people. Matter of fact, the verse actually joins together the idea of right estimation of oneself with faith, though he's using the word faith in a different sense than I did in the story. Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." I mentioned before the name of Robert Candlish, who wrote a wonderful study of Romans 12. And in Candlish's study, this chapter is divided into three parts. It goes like this. Part one, the Christian's relationship to God. That's what you find in verses 1 and 2. Part two, the Christian's relationship to the church, verses 3 to 13. And thirdly, the Christian's relationship to a hostile world, verses 14 through 21. Now, if we follow his outline, we're at the beginning of section two. That is the Christian's relationship to the church. And it's true that much that we're going to see here is about the church. He's going to talk about the unity of the church and the diversity of gifts given to the various members of the church and the way they're supposed to function. But it is significant, I think, that before he gets on to that specifically, he does talk about the Christian's estimate of himself alone. There's a perfectly good reason for that. Paul is aware that we can't begin to relate properly to other people within the fellowship and ministry of the church if our pride gets in the way. Just a question of first things first. You see, I'd put it like this. First, our relationship to God. Secondly, a proper estimation of ourselves. And then thirdly, our relationship to all other people. Now, this still involves the mind. You recall, if you think back to our studies of verses 1 and 2, that a great deal of that had to do with our being transformed by the renewing of our mind. The world is always pressing in upon us with its evaluation and its framework and priorities, but Paul is saying we're not to be conformed to that. Instead, we're to be transformed from within, and the way that happens is by the renewing of our mind. We have to begin to think as Christians. Now, having said that, it's clear that that's exactly what he's beginning to do in a specific way in verse 3. You can hardly read this and not see that he's talking about thinking. He uses that very word twice. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. What he's calling for is a radical mental readjustment on the part of Christians. Now, let me say, however, that in this English translation, we don't even do justice to what the original language says. That word think occurs twice in our English translation, but the word in the Greek text is there four times. The word is phronein. It's a special kind of thinking. There are about 12 different words in Greek that refer to thinking in one way or another, and this word has to do with making a proper estimation of things, evaluating things properly, thinking it through. And that word occurs, as I said in the verse, four times twice with prefixes. And if you'd put that all together and tried to do as literalistic a translation as possible, it would go something like this. You'll get the idea when I give you the translation. I say through the grace that's given to me to every one of you that you should not estimate yourself beyond what you should estimate, but that you should estimate yourself in such a way as to have a sensible estimate of yourself. You see what Paul is saying. Now, that's going to take a little bit of work. There are two possible errors in this kind of self-evaluation that he's calling for, and Paul is suggesting both of them in that wording. One is the error of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and the other is to think more poorly of ourselves than we ought. Now, let's just take them one at a time. First of all, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This is the greater of the two dangers because it comes to us most naturally. We're sinners, and in our natural sinful state, our thinking is dominated by our pride. Pride is the first and most deadly of the deadly sins, and almost everyone expresses an opinion of themselves that's higher than they ought to have. It just comes naturally to us. We want other people to have an exalted opinion of ourselves as well. And if they don't think highly of us, well, we're offended, and we betray our pride in just that way. Why is it that we think so highly of ourselves? Well, it falls into different categories. When you begin to think about them, you can see that these are true. They're true of other people, and unfortunately, they're true of ourselves as well. They're true of Christians. How about this matter of our family, our heritage, our birth? Many people are proud that they've been born into a distinguished family, either because of their family's position, because of wealth, or because they have some sort of distinguished ancestor in their past. People like this have a recognizable name, or a Rockefeller, or an Astor, or a DuPont, or something like that. Some people have achieved a name for themselves. Sometimes they've written a book that everybody knows about. They've been interviewed on talk shows or something. And if they can't drop their own name and their own experience, well, they drop the names of all the important people they've been with. They'll tell you about the congressman that they're going to have lunch with next week, or the important person in whose home they were visiting early on in the week, and so on. People like that are obnoxious, but there are a lot of them. In the last century in England, there was a man like this. He was a snob, and his name was Oscar Browning. He wanted to meet Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet and writer, so he sought him out on the Isle of Wight, where Tennyson was living. And without any kind of a formal introduction or preparation, he simply marched up to him on occasion, shook him by the hand, and announced, "I am Browning." Well, Tennyson only knew one Browning. He knew the poet Robert Browning. And so he looked at Oscar, and after a minute he said, no, you're not. And then he turned and walked away. Well, I wish that type of pride didn't exist among Christians, but I'm afraid it does. And sometimes we get our pride because we say, well, we are close to some Christian leader. Or maybe because we've been converted under the ministry of a great Christian leader. See, so much more important to be converted under the ministry of Billy Graham at one of his crusades than simply in a little church somewhere that nobody's heard of. Or sometimes we express pride in our denomination. I know people for whom it is more important to be a Presbyterian than to be born again, or an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever it may be. Well, that's one way in which we do it. Some people think more highly of themselves than they ought because of their education or because of their intellectual endowments, and so they look down on other people. They think of them as being stupid or at least not quite up to their own level. Some individuals have a high opinion of themselves because they are in positions of unusual influence, because they've been given power, or because they seek it. Again, I wish this weren't true of Christians. We are supposed to be strong in our weakness, and our weakness that we're made strong, but I am afraid that Christians, particularly in our day, in many cases, are launched on a power trip, as we say, as much as anybody else. Michael Scott Horton has written a book called Power Religion, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. He documents the pursuit of worldly power by evangelicals in such areas as power politics, power evangelism, power growth, power within, or power preachers. I'm sure you've heard all of those words. Whole books that circulate in the evangelical community about that. Now, here's his summary. I want to read you what Horton says. Even in the Christian world, there is a tremendous spirit of self-confidence and pride. Our church growth projects will at last usher in the kingdom. Or we will do it by performing signs and wonders, what some proponents even refer to as magic. Or perhaps we will rule by taking over the public institutions and exerting political, social, and economic pressure on the enemies of Christ. Others may wish to achieve power through tapping the inner resources of the individual through the latest offerings of pop psychology. Some will demonstrate this self-confidence by reinforcing personality cults, legalistic restrictions, and peer pressure. Finally, some will appeal to the power of fear and paranoia to gather followings as if they had an inside track on such divine secrets as the date of the Lord's return. Evangelical gatherings are often marked by a certain smugness about the uniqueness of our generation in God's plan. Now, if you think over those things, you know that that's true. I do need to say, however, that this is not something that's unique to our age. Perhaps the pursuit of power is our unique emphasis. The problem has always been there in the church. You have only to think back to the time of the Apostle Paul himself. He was writing, as we pointed out, from Corinth on his third missionary journey, and the church at Corinth was a church that was afflicted by exactly this pursuit of worldly goals. Some were impressed with birth, and so they wanted to belong to an important family, and some were impressed with wisdom. You'd expect that among the Greeks. That was their particular emphasis, and others by the pursuit of power. That was what the Roman force particularly believed in. Well, Paul wrote to them, and what he did when he wrote to them was to remind them of their humble origins. In other words, what he was doing was encouraging them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Exactly the same sort of thing he's saying in Romans 12. And you know how he says it. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. There were a few, but not many by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, if you have a right estimation of yourself, it won't be an exalted estimate, but it will be one in which you give all of the glory to God. Now, I said there are two errors. One is the error to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The other error is to think too poorly of ourselves. Now, the second is not nearly as common. And sometimes, even when we seem to be doing that, we're actually doing the first. For example, sometimes we get down about ourselves, and so we tell people bad things about ourselves. And what we really want them to say is something like this. We want them to say, oh, no, I don't think you're like that. You're not a terrible person. You're actually very intelligent, and you're good-looking and wise and kind and all of that. And when they do that, we say, well, that helps. You know, keep it up. I'm beginning to feel better already. See if you can talk me out of this, but, you know, I really think I'm bad. That's really a kind of pride. That's a false humility. That's not actually thinking too lowly of ourselves. And yet we have to say that there are people for whom this really is a problem, who do have a low self-image. Now, what is the solution there? Well, it's not by pretending to be intelligent if you're not, and it's not by pretending that you're successful if you're not. People are well aware if they're not succeeding in the world's way. It's not by pretending that you're beautiful or good-looking if you're not. The self-esteem that we're to get as Christian people comes from our being made in the image of God and being given work to do by God, so that even the least significant thing, as the world regards it, is important in God's sight. I want to talk about the right way to think about ourselves, and I want to suggest that Paul gives it to us here in two different phrases. First of all, he talks about sober judgment, that is, right estimation. And then secondly, he talks about it being in accordance with the measure of faith God has given. Now, let's just take it one at a time. First of all, a sober estimation. That is an estimation of ourselves that's neither too high nor too low, but which in neither case brings glory to ourselves. It brings glory to God. Now, here's an example. Not long ago, I was reading a study by Ray Stedman, and he said something very helpful in this book I was reading that I'd like to pass on. He said that when he got up in the morning, it was customary, he liked to do this, that he would remind himself of three things. And here's the way he puts it. First, I am made in the image of God. I am not an animal, and I don't have to behave like an animal. I have an ability within me given to me by God himself to respond and relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not as a beast. That's the first thing. Secondly, I am filled with the Spirit of God. Most amazing thing has happened. Though I don't deserve it in the least degree, I have the power of God at work within me. I have become, in some sense, the bearer of God, and God himself is willing to be at work in me through the problems and pressures I go through this day. That's the second thing. And thirdly, I am part of the plan of God. God is working out all things to a great and final purpose in the earth, and I am part of it. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. This is not a meaningless day I'm going through. Even the smallest incident, the most apparently insignificant word or relationship, is involved in God's great plan. Therefore, all of it has meaning and purpose. Stedman says rightly that there's nothing better than this to set us up on our feet and to give us what he calls confidence without conceit. Now think of those three things. I am made in the image of God. I am filled with the Spirit of God. And I have been given meaningful work to do. I am part of God's plan. Now, there's a second phrase here. It's not only that we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, but also in accordance with the measure of faith God has given. Now, that takes us a step beyond thinking in sober judgment. That's a little bit beyond saying I'm made in the image of God and I'm filled with the Spirit of God and I have meaningful work to do. This is a phrase that points to the differences between Christians. You're not just like every other Christian. You see, everything I said in that first part applies to everybody. Any Christian is in the image of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and has meaningful work to do. But now, in this phrase, Paul begins to recognize that all are not the same. Let me put it this way. The first part of verse 3 looks back to what he's just said. He's talked about the renewing of our mind, and so he says, well, one aspect of that is that you make a sober estimation of yourself. The latter half of this verse looks ahead to what is coming, because what he's going to talk about is spiritual gifts and the fact that we're not all alike in the body of Christ, but that we've been given different work to do. Now, that word faith in that phrase, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given, can be understood in three ways. Let me just take time to explain that. The most common use of faith refers to our confidence or trust in God. Have faith in me. That's what we use the word to mean most often. Now, if that's what it means here, it would mean think of yourself in accordance with the measure of your actual trust in God. Don't think you have more faith than you do if you don't. That's what it would mean. Secondly, the word faith can be used of the content of the faith or our knowledge of God. We speak of the Christian faith, for example. So we're referring to content there. And if that's the case, what this means here is this. Think of yourself according to the degree of knowledge about God and yourself and all other people that you have obtained. That is, don't exaggerate the human condition. That would make sense. The third possibility is this. It can refer to our individual spiritual gifts received by faith. And in that case, it would mean think of yourself in accordance with the specific gifts or talents God has given. Now, that last meaning is the least usual. You don't find that very often in Paul's writings, and yet that's the meaning to be preferred here because of the context. Because as I just said a moment ago, he goes on here to talk about the various gifts that have been given to us, and what he is saying is this. You've been given a gift by God. It's different from somebody else's gift, but make sure that you evaluate yourself in terms of the measure of that gift. In other words, understand what God has given and use it. Use it as your Christian responsibility. Here's what he says later on. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. You see, it has to do with the measure of the faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, as we go on in this section, what we're going to discover is that having a renewed mind involves in part, and having a proper estimation of ourself involves in part understanding the spiritual gifts that God has given, and then recognizing our responsibility to use them for His glory. Now, I have to say that what Paul is thinking about primarily here are the spiritual gifts, and it's very clear from the list that he gives: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, and showing mercy. That's what we do within the fellowship of the church and through the ministry of the church outward. But I want to say that the principle is broader than that, that it also involves what we would call our secular gifts or talents or our secular skills, and therefore it involves also a proper estimation of what we're able to do for God's glory, even in a secular area of operation. I think here of a story from Harry Ironside, who was a Bible teacher of a previous generation. He grew up in a poor family. His father had died when he was young, and his mother struggled to get by. So during his youth, when he was in school, whenever he could, he would work on Saturdays or in vacation periods in order to help the family get along. He had a job at one period working for a man who was a cobbler, that is, who made shoes. He was from Scotland. He came from the Orkney Islands, and his name was Dan McKay. This man really glorified God in what he did, well-known, upstanding Christian life, and to the extent that he was able, he would talk to people about the gospel when they came into his shop. Well, Ironside's job as a boy working for him was this. After the soles of shoes were cut out of the leather, they were soaked in water, and then they were taken out of the water, and Ironside had the job of putting them on an iron plate and pounding them with a hammer to get all the water out and get them dry. The purpose of that, of course, was to toughen the leather, make it stronger for the sole of the shoe, but it took a long time, and Ironside often got unhappy with that. Well, one day, he was walking by another cobbler's shop, and he looked in, and he saw that the man wasn't pounding the leather soles. Instead, he was taking them right out of the water and nailing them to the upper portion of the shoe. As he pounded in the nails, the water would come squirting out. So Ironside went into the shop and he said, "Now, why are you doing that? Are they just as good that way as if they were pounded?" And the man looked at him and gave him a rather naughty wink, and he said, "My boy, they come back all the quicker this way." Well, Ironside thought he'd learned something important. So when he went back to the Christian cobbler, who was his boss, he suggested to him that maybe he was wasting his time pounding out all the water of the soles of the shoes because, well, it could speed things up, and then, who knows, the people would come back earlier. Well, Mr. McKay stopped his work and he opened his Bible to Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And here's what he read. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." And then he gave this little sermon, explained what that text meant to him. He said, "Harry, when I cobble shoes, I don't do it just for the money I get from my customers. I'm doing it for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want the Lord to say to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You didn't do your best on this particular shoe.' I want him to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Well, you get the point. You see, a proper estimation of ourselves involves an understanding of the training and skills God has given and a desire to use them for His glory. Now, that is perhaps a quaint example, and it's an old one, but let me give a more recent one. Charles Colson, the head of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckert, founder of the well-known Eckert drugstore chain, published a book on the loss of the work ethic in America. It's called Why America Doesn't Work. And they said this is a spiritual issue, and it requires spiritual answers, and that has to do with our understanding of ourselves as being God's workmanship and being given meaningful work to do by God. And they get to the end and they sum it up this way. They ask the question, why then should we work? And here are the answers. "Because work gives expression to our creative gifts and thus fulfills our need for meaning and purpose. Because work is intrinsically good when done with the proper attitude and motive. Because we're commanded to exercise stewardship over the earth, participating in the work of creation in a way that glorifies God. Because we are citizens of this earth and have certain responsibilities to our fellow citizens." They say rightly that it is this moral character of work that historically has been the very heart of the work ethic, and which unfortunately is being lost in America today. So you see how practical this all is. When we talk about a proper humility in which we are to learn to think soberly about ourselves, this is not something that leads to self-abnegation or to inactivity. Rather, it leads to energetic use of the gifts and talents God has given. Because, as Christians, we know where they come from. They come from God, and we know why He has given them, that we might glorify Him by our use of that which He has first of all given to us. So we're to use what we have been given faithfully and wholeheartedly for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Paul to us at the beginning of this very practical section of how we're to live, especially in our relationship to other people. And we pray that you would use these things in a practical way in our lives today and this week. We ask that you would teach us what it means to live all of life for the glory of God, so that what we've been given might be given back to you in honest and faithful service, and that one day we might stand before you and not receive your disapproval, but hear rather, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.